Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians 1. When I was in college, I was a cheapskate. I was one of the tightest guys. I had to be the cheapest man alive. To kind of give you a couple of examples, so when I started dating Elizabeth, or courting her, or whatever you want to call it, dorting her, or cating her, whatever it is you want to call it, we were in Walmart one time, I think, and I needed a jacket. I didn't have a jacket. I don't know why I didn't have a jacket, but I didn't have a jacket, and there was one for $20 at Walmart, and she said, you know, you ought to just get that jacket so you have something since it's getting colder, and I said, that's a lot of money. And even back then, that wasn't a lot of money, but I said, that's a lot of money. And another time, there were some shoes. She could tell I needed some shoes, that my shoes were falling apart, and she pointed out some shoes, and I said, you should get those shoes. I said, that's $30. She said, that's not bad. That's a good price for those shoes. I said, that's 3 hours of hard labor. I worked as a tree, doing the tree work, and made $10 an hour. And I just said, "That's 3 hours." I mean, I really looked at those. it was a lot of money in the way that I looked at things. So I was kind of tight, and a little bit of a cheapskate. When I started dating her, I wanted to buy her something that I thought she would like, and I went to Walmart. That was my first mistake, and I got a. I found something in there, and it looked like a ring, but it wasn't like an engagement ring. That wasn't what I was doing. That she knew that. But anyway, so at that point, so I got a ring, and it was like a it had said cubic zirconia on it. I thought, it looks kind of like a diamond, and so I bought this ring. I needed help, ladies. I just needed help. Anyway, so I bought this ring. It was like $39 or something, which was a lot of money for me. That was 4 hours of hard labor, and. And I took it home to I took it and gave it to her, and she looked at it, and she just looked at it basically. and if you know Elizabeth, she's not she tells a lot by what she doesn't say. Okay, so I learned a lot by what she didn't say, and I sort of said, okay, that was a dud. That didn't go over too well. So she took it, and she said, thank you, and then we were on our way. We were going somewhere, and we were on our way back to the college, and we were going by Walmart. She said, you mind if we take that back? And I said, okay. So I'm sort of getting the idea that cubic zirconia wasn't going to work. So by the time we were actually wanting to get engaged, I knew better by that point, right? So by the time I was thinking about marriage and that kind of thing, and I actually bought the engagement ring a year before I married her, before I was engaged to her, because I had to time this all out. So I needed to finish college. She needed to finish college. I needed to finish seminary. I wanted about a year engagement. So anyway, so I did a lot of research on rings. I thought, man, I did not want to blow this one. I mean, it's okay, in the past, but man, I got it. So I started doing all kinds of research on what kind of, color and clarity and cut and all these different things, and checked out different possibilities and what I could afford and those kinds of things. Did you know, I just looked this up yesterday, do you know that you can actually, there's three tests. All right, guys, listen up. Young guys, listen up. There are three tests that you can know whether a diamond is real. Number one, use the fog test. So if you kind of blow on it like that, and if it fogs up and it stays for any length of time, it's probably fake. So that's one test you can do. Number two, you can check the setting in the mount. Usually they don't put a real diamond on a lousy setting, so that kind of helps. And if it says ZC on the setting, it's not real, okay? So that's number two. And number three, it's cubic zirconium. And then also you can get this is an interesting one. You can get one of those little things that the jewelers use and look through it. And if it's absolutely flawless, it's fake. Because it was, if there's no discoloration at all in a diamond, it means that it was fabricated. It wasn't a real diamond. So anyway, so all that to say, she was much happier with the engagement ring. Now you're all going to go look at it. She still has the original one, I think. But anyway, I don't think, I know that. Anyway, so she still has that. Anyway, she's taking good care of it, a lot better than I would. So what was interesting about this day is that what the Judaizers were doing was they were accusing the Apostle Paul of offering a fake counterfeit gospel. Can you imagine that? A counterfeit gospel, a fake gospel, like the cubic zirconia of gospel. And they had three reasons why they believe Paul was doing this. The three reasons were, number one, Paul allegedly cheapened the gospel to please the Gentiles. He didn't add the Jewish stuff. The Jewish stuff is absolutely necessary to the gospel, keeping the law and circumcision. He didn't add that because he wanted to please and to appease the Gentiles. Number two, they said he's not a real Jerusalem apostle. The other people lived with Christ for 3 years. Paul didn't. The other disciples did. Paul didn't. And so he wasn't a real, you know, maybe he was kind of a lesser apostle, or maybe some said he wasn't an apostle at all, but he wasn't the real deal. He wasn't a real apostle. And so his gospel wasn't authentic. And then they also said that because it wasn't sanctioned by the people in the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and because he wasn't a real, so you had all these problems, and they were basically saying that Paul's gospel was not the real gospel. It was like a cheap counterfeit. Now the truth of the matter is that's exactly what theirs was, wasn't it? It was a cheap counterfeit because they had compromised the authentic grace of God. What Paul is going to do in this passage is how he's going to defend the gospel is by emphasizing one extremely important key component of the gospel, and that is God's grace. We'll see this in verse 15. If you'll just glance down there, you'll see this. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my father's womb and called me through his grace. And what he is going to do is he is going to talk about the authentic gospel grace. And when he talks about this and he explains the authentic gospel grace, it will be self-authenticating. It will demonstrate, just by the way that he explains this, that the gospel in his life and how he's presenting it and how it's worked in his own life is the true gospel, authentic gospel grace. And we're going to get into this, but we need the Lord's help first, so let's go to him in prayer. Father, as we look to see how a defense of the gospel is to simply present the clarity of the gospel and the work of the gospel, I pray, dear Father, that we would see and have a greater appreciation and a great and just encouragement when it comes to your gospel grace in our own lives. Thank you, dear Father, for your grace, your unmerited, undeserved favor that you give to us by no merit of our own whatsoever. And we pray, Lord, today as we look at your word, that you would help us to just enjoy the and be encouraged by this grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We pick up in verse 11 where it says, "But I certify." He wants to get something across to these people that he is talking to, brethren. Now, by the way, when he says brethren, "I certify brethren," he's now shifting his tone. Prior to that, he had said that these Judaizers were accursed. He said it twice. Now he shifts his tone and he says, "Look, brethren, I certify. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something that's extremely important. And I'm going to certify it by my own words here. I'm going to explain this to you." He changes his tone and he wants to identify, or he wants to authenticate, his gospel message before these people. He says, "I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says that this gospel is not a man-made fabrication. This gospel is not an invention of man. This comes from God himself. And folks, it is so important for us to always realize that if we're going to maintain an understanding of the authentic gospel message, it must be a message that is from God himself. It must be a gospel that is not tainted or added to by man. This is an imperfect illustration, but I wanted to illustrate it this way. How many of you have ever gone up to Baltimore or maybe down to D.C. and you have seen people selling certain things, different items? Most of these items are not very valuable. You may see a watch, and that watch says Rolex on it. Have you ever seen that before? And they're selling it for like $15. Now, it's a very good chance that that Rolex watch is not real. It's a fake. It's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. It takes some have you ever seen some of these guys? They really know how to sell this stuff. They are really good at trying to convince people to buy their product. Now, for most of us, you're going, well, not that good because I ain't buying that stuff. But they learned how to sell it. Well, take that versus a Rolex that's authentic. In fact, you have a Rolex and you have a certificate of authenticity. It's the real thing. Do you have to, if you've got the real thing and a certificate of authenticity and the thing is real and you can verify it, do you really have to sell its value? You don't have to sell its value because it is intrinsically valuable because it is authentic. The fake stuff you got to sell. The real stuff you don't have to sell. You just have to explain that it is real. And there is a truth when it comes to the gospel that is true as well. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power. And there is a truth that we do not have to sell the gospel. All we have to do is present the gospel with clarity. If we're able to present the gospel with clarity, it is a self-authenticating gospel. Just by understanding the truth of it, we will know, people can know that it is authentic. C.S. Lewis said it this way, Christianity must be from God, for who else could have thought it? Have you thought of it that way? The gospel must be of God. Who else would have ever thought up something like this? It is, the more you know the gospel and study the gospel and understand the gospel and are able to communicate the gospel, you know that it is of a divine source. It's not fabricated from man. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he is going to explain that this is the case, even in his own message of the gospel and how he presented it, and actually even how it came to him. And so next then we see that he says that this gospel has a divine source of its delivery. It was delivered to him, not by someone else, but by Christ himself. He says, verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you know from Acts chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul had on his way to Damascus from Tarsus had an appearing of Christ. Christ came to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Most of us have heard that story. We know that Christ did appear from Paul to Paul. But Paul is going to elaborate on this reality. And even go farther to explain that this was not the only revelation that came directly from Christ to the Apostle Paul. Now the reason that he is doing this is he is really, by saying these things, he is authenticating his own apostleship. They were questioning his apostleship. He wasn't one of the ones that for 3.5 years walked with Christ and ate with Christ and learned from Christ when Christ was on earth. He did witness the resurrection of Christ, which was a necessary qualification to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1. He witnessed it because Christ appeared to him. But he would even actually say in one passage that he is an apostle born out of due time. But what he's going to do here is explain that Christ actually revealed many things to him, that there was direct revelation from God, which by it in and of its own self, if this is true, then he is truly an apostle, because the way that the revelation was transmitted to the apostles was unique.
And so he wants to explain this. He says, I didn't receive this from man, and I wasn't taught it. It wasn't as though some Peter or Barnabas or somebody sat down and explained to me in thorough terms the gospel message. He says it was by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is the word, it comes, we get it transliterated as apocalypse. You've heard of that word before, I'm sure. Apocalypse. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word is used throughout the New Testament in different ways. For example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The gospel, actually, as it was presented to the apostles, was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Actually, when we think of the coming of Christ, that also is a revelation of Christ. We're looking one day when Christ will come again. Are you looking forward to that day? That is a day that all of us as believers long for. We long for the return of our Lord. We long for the return of Christ. Well, Paul says that's a revelation. Just the very fact that Christ came, is going to come, and he's going to appear to us. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the coming of Christ. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this word revelation, same word is used twice, where the Apostle Paul is talking about revelation that God has given him. Do you remember that passage where it says that he has a thorn in the flesh? And that thorn, he says, was given as a messenger of Satan to buffet him, but God was using it so that he would not become prideful because of all of the abundant revelation that was given to him by God. 2 Corinthians 12:1 says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then in verse 7 it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. By the way, it's always interesting that Satan is only God's pawn. Satan was used of God to buffet Saul, or Paul, rather, so that he would not become overly boastful because of the abundance of revelation that he was receiving. And in fact, arguably, isn't it true that the Apostle Paul probably received more revelation than any other apostle? We know that. Just look at your New Testament. How many books were written by the Apostle Paul? The majority of the books are written by the Apostle Paul. The majority of the content was written by the Apostle Paul. Only Peter is probably, Luke is probably second to that. And so we find here that being the case, he is demonstrating that he is receiving. It's sort of like they're saying he's not an apostle. He's saying, look, I'm getting all of this revelation from Christ. I know I'm an apostle. And he is explaining that. He says it's of Jesus Christ. And there is some debate over what that means, of Jesus Christ. Is he talking here, when it says of Jesus Christ, is he talking about by Jesus Christ, that it's Jesus Christ who gives the revelation? Or, that would be a subjective genitive for you Greek people, or is it talking about that Jesus is the subject matter of the gospel, which would be an objective genitive? Which is it here? Is Jesus the one giving the revelation, or is the revelation about Jesus? And you know my answer to that? Yes, both. I think it's both. There's something called a plenary genitive. Okay, and I think it's both here. It's by Jesus and it's about Jesus. This is the revelation, the purity of revelation that the Apostle Paul is receiving. Now, I want you to see, by way of an example here, if you'll just look over verse 16, you're now going to see the Apostle Paul explain what happened. You will remember from Acts chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul was blinded by the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute the Christians. And you'll hear more about that in a few moments. What's not mentioned in any other passage of Scripture, only here, is that when he actually came to Damascus, there was a time where he actually left from Damascus and came back to Damascus. You may want to even put your Bibles as a reference to Acts chapter 9, verse 23, where it actually says, when many days had lapsed, when many days had gone by. That point is the point at which the Apostle Paul apparently for 3 years went to Arabia, which it says in this passage in verse 17. So he went to Arabia. If you'll notice there in verse 16 of this passage in Galatians, it says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't talk immediately with people for an extended period of time in about what this gospel was. Nobody explained it to him in the beginning. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Jerusalem until much later, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And the point at which he went into Arabia is Acts chapter 9, verse 23. It's interesting how long he was there. He's going to say in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, why would he say 3 years? How long were the disciples with Christ? Roughly three and a half years. Paul, before he actually conferred with the disciples for any length of time, particularly the ones that were up in Jerusalem, like the Apostle Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, Paul was in Arabia and was receiving revelation of Jesus Christ. And also, he was preaching and teaching there as well. He was not only receiving revelation in the gospel, but he was out teaching and preaching to people. We know this, actually, because of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 through 33, there was actually a magistrate from that area that went after him when he returned to Damascus, according to that passage. And if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 11, 20, 32 through 33, we don't have the time to look at that at this point. The point is, he's saying to them, look, I am an apostle, and this is an authentic gospel message because an authentic gospel message has its source in God himself. And folks, that is absolutely true for us as well as Christians. The gospel is not a fabrication of man. And there are people all over this world that suggest that because you have human authors of the Bible, that really the gospel is just some sort of human fabrication of a bunch of guys that wrote the same thing over 1,500 years of time. 40 men, 40 authors that wrote the same thing, the same gospel, over 1,500 years of time. Does that sound like a fabrication of man? It does not. That sounds like the sovereign work of a holy God to give us the gospel. Now, it is important for us to remember, as we think about the gospel, that we always check what God's word says about the gospel. That we don't allow anybody to add anything to the grace of God and to the gospel of God. We don't allow anybody to add anything to that. That we stick with what God's word says about it. And we be like the good Bereans that were, that it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they were fair-minded and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things be so. They were constantly searching the scriptures to see what was truly the gospel and what may have been an addition to the gospel or a subtraction of the gospel. And you and I need to remember that that is really the key. The key is to understand the truth of the gospel, is to understand that it must come from God, from his word directly. And that is how we authenticate the gospel message ourselves. Now, with that in mind, what Paul is going to do now is he is going to, and if you're looking at the back of your bulletin, most of these questions have not been answered yet. They're going to be answered at this point, just for your own benefit for the home groups tonight. He is going to explain how the grace of God works in a divine way. Would you notice then, pick up in verse 13 here of this passage. He says, for ye have heard of my conversation, or his conduct, what has happened in his life, my manner of life, he says, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He then begins to explain the kind of life that he was living in verses 14, particularly verse 14 and 13, 13 and 14. First of all, he says in verse 13 that he had extreme evil toward the church. It says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It puts it this way: Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This was a man who desired to murder disciples. He was a man who threatened the disciples. His desire was to wipe out Christianity. His desire was to obliterate it, to destroy it. That was Paul's desire. And he believed that that's what he ought to be doing. The Apostle Paul, in several places in the New Testament, reflects on his time as a persecutor of the church, and he explains in one place that he is actually the chiefest of sinners because of the kind of sin and kind of evil that he had displayed toward the Christians. So bad was this man's sin that nothing, and was this man's thinking that as he stood and watched the apostles the Jewish people stone Stephen, he wasn't affected by even a martyr and the authenticity and the genuineness of the Christians that were during that time. He stood by and watched this man be martyred, and he wasn't even affected by it, according to Acts chapter 7. This was a man who was absolutely brazen. He was a man who was evil in his heart, and he was so deceived that he didn't even realize how evil he really was. This is a man who violently opposed Christ. But not only that, he was also extremely religious. Look at verse 14. He profited in the Jews' religion above all many equals. He was a man who was constantly focused on meeting the law and doing exactly what he ought to do to fulfill his Jewish and religious responsibilities. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He said, many among people my age and older than me, my contemporaries, he said, I was far better than they were religiously. He was the kind of guy, you know, that his parents would have had two bumper stickers in the back of their car. One bumper sticker would have said, my son is an honor roll student at Gamaliel School. And the other would have said, my son also beat up your honor roll student at Gamaliel School. He would have had both on the back of his car, on the parents on the back of his car. I'm joking a little bit about that. But he was both evil and religious. Actually, I'm joking a lot about that. He was both evil and religious. He was highly religious and yet evil. And you know what this made him? From a humanly perspective, from a perspective of any kind of human merit, he was the worst possible candidate to be converted by Christ. What in the world was ever going to get a hold of a man who was so evil and yet so religious at the same time? And the answer is an authentic, true gospel. That's how powerful the gospel is. And the Apostle Paul's point in showing how evil he was and yet how religious he was at the same time was to demonstrate that, look, the gospel is only by God's grace alone, of no merit, because if it was of any merit at all, I couldn't be saved. Notice what he's going to say here in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He said, first of all, when it pleased God. He explains that the gospel came to him merely on the fact that it pleased God. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Do you know why, if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you know why you're saved? Because it pleased God to save you. There ain't any question about this. This applies to us as well. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If you're saved this morning, it's because of the good pleasure of his will. It pleased God to save you. And you say, I don't get it. Well, neither do I. I just know it pleased God to save me. And it was on his pleasure that he saved me. I don't know why. I certainly don't deserve it. I certainly didn't do anything for it. I'm certainly not good enough for it. It just pleased God to do it. And it's totally on him. And folks, this is such a blessing to us that the salvation that we have is by the pleasure of God, not any merit or any thought or any intention of ours at all. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. Talking about the nation of Israel. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I love what one person said. He said, God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since it's the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. This is grace. Did you get that? This is grace. The only kind of love is that you can't possibly lose is the kind of love that you didn't earn and you didn't deserve. And God didn't look at you and say, well, that'll make a good Christian. God didn't look down and you say, well, you're serviceable, so we'll use you. God just saved you because he loves you. That's why he saved you. This is such an encouraging thing for us as Christians. And there is such security in this. And I want to illustrate it this way. I have in my wallet, believe it or not, I've got money in here. And I got, I think in here, a $20 bill, hopefully. Okay. See, here's a $20 bill. Right? It's authentic. It's real, I hope. Yeah, it's got the line and everything. Okay. Now let me ask you a question. Where has this thing been? It has been everywhere. Do you think that this has been in the hands of a bad man before? Sure. Do you think that this has been in the hands? Is it possible that this dollar bill could have been used to buy drugs? Is that possible? Sure, it is. Is it possible that it could have been used to hire? We've got kids in the rooms. Unsavory people to do unsavory things. Okay? Sure could. Now, if I came to you and I said, here, you can have this $20 bill, would you say, oh, that's been in the wrong place? Oh, man, I don't know about that. I don't really want that $20 bill because, you know, it could have been used by a drug dealer. It could have been gone the wrong place. I just don't really want that $20 bill. Would you say that? Why would you not say that? Because it doesn't affect its value. It doesn't matter where that thing's been. It doesn't affect its value because an authority higher than us said that that $20 bill is worth $20. And because it has been declared worth that, there isn't anything that this $20... If I kind of bent the edges a little bit and kind of tore it up a little bit, I kind of ripped it here a little bit. See, I'm going to do it. See that? If I do that and I kind of crumple it up like this and I kind of... And I pull it out again. Does that change the worth of this $20 bill? It doesn't matter what I do to it. Now, if I shred it up, maybe it would. But other than that, it doesn't matter what I do to it. It's still worth $20. That's your salvation. That's God's grace in your life. God's grace in your life does not depend upon what you do or what you don't do. God's grace in your life is entirely dependent upon the work of Christ. And God's saying, you've got value. You've got acceptance because of God's grace alone. He saved you because it pleased him to do so. And there is great security in that. There is a love that will not let you go because of that. And we can have great encouragement because of that. He says then, who separated me from my mother's womb. Would you notice what it says there? It could be translated, from before my mother's womb, he separated me. Paul is identifying, but he could have said, like he said in Ephesians, that actually this happened before the foundation of the world. But in this case, he says, from my mother's womb you separated me. Well, why does he do this? Why does the Apostle Paul include this phrase? He is then going to say, and called me by his grace, verse 16, to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood. He says that God separated me from my mother's womb and began to prepare me to do something for him, to be able to serve him and to preach the gospel to people. Now, I want us to notice the order. He says, first, it pleased him to save him. And then he says, he can now preach the gospel, not the other way around. God did save us by his grace alone. And the reason that we ought to serve him and obey him is not because we're trying to obtain his grace, but because we already have his grace. This is absolutely important for us to understand. And we're going to and it's absolutely necessary for us to get. Another thing that's very important for us to understand is this. God's sovereignty is amazing, so that God, what he's saying by this is that God prepared Paul from birth to do what God wanted him to do. All that training by Gamaliel, all of the debate and all of those things, even before he actually came to Christ, was in preparation to do what God had called him to do. In C.S. Lewis's autobiography, he talks about a man by the name of Kirkpatrick. This was a man who affectionately was called the Great Knock, and I'm not sure why, but he was. He was a furious debater, this man. And he was a great logician, and he taught Lewis how to build a case and make strong arguments. This man was also an atheist. And this man, Kirkpatrick, his intention was actually not only to train C.S. Lewis to be a great debater and to understand the disciplines of logic, but to train him to move toward a place of atheism just as he was. Then C.S. Lewis got saved. The gospel penetrated his heart, and he came to Christ. And this man trained him so well previous to his conversion that he became one of the greatest defenders of Christian faith in the 20th century. That is another example of how in God's sovereignty, because he knows everything, he can look at our past and prepare us for our future even before we come to Christ. Some of you got married before you came to Christ. And some of you are so thankful you got married to the person you did before you came to Christ. Well, how did that all work out? That's called God's grace. That's called God's sovereignty. God doing and preparing and doing what it continues after our conversion. God continues to work and to prepare by his grace for us to do what he wants us to do. And some things that seem to be meant for evil, as Kirkpatrick was, God can take it and use it for good. But God's been doing this for thousands of years. In Genesis chapter 37, we have the brothers of Joseph who are trying to extinguish Joseph after he has had visions of what God wanted to do to use him on the behalf of actually his family and to cause them to be able to come of the nation of Israel. He was going to be used by God, and he had visions that was going to happen. Well, his brothers wanted to extinguish him, and when that became a little unsettling for one of the brothers, they sold him into slavery. Later on in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph would say, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." God has a way of taking bad circumstances and difficult things and using it for His good and for His glory and for our good. We might have to go through hard times. Joseph did, didn't he? Sold into slavery, accused of sin, thrown into prison, all kinds of things before he actually could become the second in command of all of Egypt and protect his own family and create and help inaugurate a nation of the nation of Israel. Joseph did a great deal of things. God took these people, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we need to remember in our lives when things happen to us and when difficult times come and when things happen that perhaps are meant for evil, God meant them for good. And God will use them in our lives if we'll let Him to do what only He can do by His grace. The Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed by the grace of God because he remembered who he was prior to his salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, in whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. And he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, who was one born out of due time." He's talking about being an apostle out of due time. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet." I shouldn't be an apostle, he says, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He said, I shouldn't be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But you better read the next verse, because the next verse says this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul was so consumed and focused by the grace of God in his life, and he seemed to never forget the grace of God because of the sinful past that he had and the religiosity that he was steeped in. And the gospel saved him from all that. And so when people compromised the grace of God, he was on them like white on rice. He wanted to make sure that the grace of God was preserved in the minds of his people, because there is nothing like the grace of God. And you and I need to understand this in our own application of our own life as Christians. We, if we're not careful, can try to do things to gain God's favor. And if we do, we are wrong. Folks, we ought to serve God because of His grace in our lives, not to gain His grace in our lives. Over the last couple of weeks now, my kids have started playing soccer. And actually, they're both really valuable this year. Last year was the beginning year, and they did fine, but this year they seem to be... they're both on the same team this year. You know what that means for their dad? Double stress. So they're out there playing together. And one's on defense, the other's on offense, and they're playing. And yesterday was a really hot game. It was hot outside. 12:45 was when they played yesterday. And it was extremely warm. And they were hustling, but there were certain times where they started to sort of slow down. And you know what I was doing on the sidelines? All those poor girls, I wasn't doing that. I said, "Keep going, you got this, go ahead, keep going, there's the ball, get the ball." I mean, I told the coach, I said, "Look, I got two of them." He didn't seem to mind that I was doing this. So actually, I think it was somewhat helpful. So I was calling out to him, "Hey, get that ball, kick that ball." Right, girls? That's what I was doing the whole time. They're like, anyway, I'm not lying. Anyway, So I was doing this, and there were certain times where I could tell that they were getting tired, and I would say, keep going, and you know what they did? They kept going. I would say, "Hey, get that ball," and they would go after, and they would get it. And I would tend to think that there were certain times where if I wouldn't have said anything, they probably would have not done it. But because I was saying something, they did it. And you know why I think? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that they went after that ball and they ran a little harder when their dad was calling to them because they were afraid of something? Maybe, but probably not. Hopefully they weren't, because I wasn't going to. You know, do you think I would have taken them and said, look, you know what? You just have less value because you didn't go after that ball. Would my love for them have changed at all, one way or the other, based upon how they played that game? They might not eat that day, but they're. I'm kidding. No, it wouldn't have changed at all. The truth of the matter is, my love for them isn't going to change no matter what they do on that field. But you know what? I think they go after that ball sometimes a little harder because they want to please their dad. Right, girls? Thank you. You said yes. That's good. You'll blow my illustration completely if you said no. You guys get like extra dessert today or something. Okay. So really, that is the case with God. God, look, what you do on this earth will not affect God's love for you. But because God loves you so much, why wouldn't you want to please Him? Please Him with your life. Follow His word. Obey Him. Not because you're trying to gain some sort of favor. You got God's favor. But because He loves you and He gave you His grace. And it's just a reasonable thing when you get the kind of grace that we have that we would want to serve Him with our lives. We want to live for Him with our lives. And that is the lesson that we see from the Apostle Paul. Paul's life was changed and he went and he served God wholeheartedly with his whole life. And you know what the people around him said? They said this. Would you notice what it says in verse 21? Afterward, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. He says, I went to a different region. I went to Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is actually, Tarsus is in Cilicia. So he went to that region, which was a separate region from Judea. Judea was in a completely different place. It's not sure whether they were talking about Judea as in Samaria and Galilee and the whole area. But either way, they had never actually seen or talked to him. But word had traveled from Syria and Cilicia, that region, entirely over to another region. And by the way, they didn't have Facebook back then. There was no internet back then. There was no cars back then. But word had traveled from one region all the way to the other region about this man who was converted by the gospel. And you know what these people did? Look at what it says. Verse 23, and they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. He preached the faith. That word the faith, by the way, when you have the definite article there, is talking about the gospel. They began to call it, as people responded to do it in faith, they began to call it the faith. It was known by the faith. And he says, he began to preach the faith, which he tried to destroy. And you know what they did, verse 24, when they heard all this? They glorified God in me. They looked at the life of the Apostle Paul. They looked at the virtual impossibility of him converting and being one of the great valiant men that God used to continue to propel the gospel into the world. And they absolutely glorified God. You know, our testimonies can do that too. And the truth of the matter is, all of us, none of us deserve Christ. I get a little concerned when I hear certain testimonies. Certain testimonies have far too much emphasis on what I thought and what I did and what I considered and what I... No, it's not about I. Unless the sinful part, that's I. The undeserving part, that's I. Talk about that a little bit and then just simply say, God save me. It's that simple. And when we give our testimony, when we have time, opportunity to share with somebody about what God has done in our life, you know, I was saved at 4 years old. It's very young. But you know what? I know my own stinking flesh. And I know what I've been saved from because the flesh didn't leave. And those of you who are saved at a young age, you need to realize how dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking you are. because your flesh is bad. And what we've got to realize is that God saved us in a preventative way from a life of sin. And we got to realize, though, it was still only by God's grace, and we deserve none of it. And when we have that kind of perspective on God's grace, and we begin to describe the grace of God to people that don't know Him and the people that do know Him, then we can all sit back and glorify God. A few weeks ago, I was in a church that was not our church. And four people got baptized. Before they were baptized, they gave their testimonies about how God had saved them. And it was obvious as they gave their testimonies that God had truly worked in their lives. And I could not help, after sitting through a 2.5-hour service, I was eating up every minute of it. And it was fine, because you know what? When I was listening to these people talk, and they were now, after 2.5 hours of a service, or maybe 2 hours, they were then talking for another 45 minutes. Why? Because, man, I couldn't help but listen to these, God's grace in these lives, and they're glorifying God. It was the whole congregation was just glorying at what God had done in their lives. And that's the work of the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so intent on keeping the gospel pure. We need to understand three things. Number one, the best defense of the gospel is a clear explanation of the gospel. Number two, the work of the gospel, of gospel grace, demonstrates that it comes from God. Look, when you think of the work of the gospel in the life of a hardened sinner, it demonstrates it's only from God. Nobody can do that. God alone does that. And number three, we must rest in gospel grace for encouragement and stability in our lives. He loves us. He saved us because He loves us. And we live for Him because He loves us. That's gospel grace. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to You, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to live by the gospel, to know it, to communicate it, to preach it, to live it. Help us not to compromise in any way when it comes to the message of the gospel. And absolutely necessary, Lord, is for us to always focus on the grace of God and what that grace is. Lord, we are a people that is undeserving of Your grace. We see it every day of our lives, and certainly we saw it in the day that You converted us. May we glorify You because of Your gospel grace in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.